Good morning. It's the Lord's Day. Rejoice and be glad in it. Every first day of the week, there's the Lord's Day. And just as the Jews in the Old Testament were told to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, they understood that meant whenever there was a Sabbath, we do that. And one came every week. Same way with the first day of the week, the day on which our Lord was raised from the dead. We're so glad to see each of you this morning, especially our visitors. We're glad to have you. Some of you have come from distant places, and we're thankful for your safe arrival and for the opportunity to get to see old friends and family that we haven't seen in some time. And so certainly the holidays are an occasion of rejoicing and good times together. This morning we're going to be talking about observing Christmas. And we're going to be using a few charts that we used last year, not the same sermon, but nevertheless some of the same charts. It's difficult to engage in an objective study of Christmas because most of us tend to be subjective about things like that. When this cherished observance is under consideration, most serious Bible students usually demand a "Thus saith the Lord," where religious observances are being considered. And the reason we do that is because we have a whole record in the Old Testament of people who didn't listen to what the Lord said. And they felt like it was their right and their privilege to change things, to add some things to it, maybe to take some things away. And there's quite a number of examples of people doing that. And we're told in the New Testament those things were written for our learning. They're also written for our admonition. And that means warning. So it's not a matter of how ingenious can we be in coming up with something that we just know the Lord's going to like because we like it. And so God hasn't asked us to depend on our ingenuity to see what clever ways we can come up with to remember Him. And so why shouldn't we want to be as biblical as possible? That's a fair question. Why shouldn't we want to be as biblical as possible? Certainly we should. But we often lose our objectivity when we consider how one should deal with Christmas. I am deeply grateful every day that Jesus Christ came into the world. I was just as grateful on the 4th of July as I will be on the 25th of December. We have been so blessed beyond measure by Jesus coming into the world. The songs that we hear at this time of the year are beyond beautiful, and they're emotionally touching, and I wish that we could sing them throughout the year. And why not? If we're thankful every day that Jesus came, I can't think of a good reason not to. We enjoy babies. We love babies. We adore babies. Babies are so lovable, and they capture our hearts, and they're neither confrontational nor intimidating. Babies will not rebuke error. They will not condemn sin or challenge the status quo. Things Jesus did, not as a baby, but as an adult. And so it's only natural then that a sinful society that tolerates all kinds of deviant behavior, from abortion to adultery to homosexuality to covetousness, would seek peace through a helpless baby. And yet if anyone wants salvation, if anybody wants to be saved, they have to come to the adult Jesus. It wasn't the baby Jesus that died on the cross. It was the adult Jesus that did that for us. And so we have to step away from the manger. We sometimes sing a song, away in a manger, but actually we have to step away from the manger to learn about the adult Jesus and the things that He wants us to do. Jesus grew up to be a man, and He spoke as a man, and He said, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments," John 14 and verse 15. Salvation doesn't come by gazing into a manger. But to those who earnestly look upon the cross, humbly bearing their own Christ, who did this, And we must bear our own burdens on the cross. So we want to look at some things that the Bible talks about, some scriptures that we want to look at. First one is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, New American Standard. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's just one. It's Jesus. It's not Mary. It's not some saint who has died and gone on before and had a day named after him. But it's Jesus. He is the one mediator. One means one. That's all we have. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, we won't look at that verse yet, but in Hebrews 5, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and becoming perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So obedience ought to be on our minds frequently, because he's the author of eternal salvation, not to all those who can come up with some ingenious way to remember him, but who obey him, who do what he says. And so we don't need to go to the adult Jesus to learn about remission of sins. We need to go to the adult Jesus to learn of God. We need to go to the adult Jesus to learn about the church, his bride, and his one body. We need to go to the adult Jesus to learn how to worship in spirit and in truth. That implies that there is such a thing as error, that one may worship in error. He wants us to worship in truth. So that means we need to get rid of error on that subject and follow the truth. And so most of all, as we think about the New Testament and those who were devoted to the New Testament, we want to go back to that. We want to go back and see what it says, as well as taking note of some things that it doesn't say that men have said since the New Testament was written. And so we're going to go back centuries, and we see a passage in Mark chapter 7, verse 7, where Jesus said, "But in vain do they worship me." You mean it's possible to worship in vain? I can't just come up with my own ideas, my own good ideas, my own ingenuity? No, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. So that's saying, no, don't go by your own ingenuity. Don't worship after the manner of men, they teach, but worship the way the Lord said to do it. In Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now that doesn't mean you just call a formula and say, I do this in the name of Jesus. There are some things that people may pronounce that over when the Lord said nothing about it or didn't authorize it or spoke against it. To do something in the name of the Lord Jesus means to do it by his authority. We see in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that whatever we do, we're to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Peter and John were being rebuked because they were teaching in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means they were teaching by his authority. If someone knocks on our door in the middle of the night and they say, open up in the name of the law, you don't say, what is the name of the law? We don't ask that question, do we? We understand to open up in the name of the law means to open up by the authority of the law. We're not talking about a proper name there. We're talking about the authority behind it. So we better open up in the name of the law. Even though they may not tell you what the name of the law is, they won't say what city or whatever. And the same way, we do things in the name of Jesus. That means we do them by his authority. It's not a formula that you call over it. And so keep that in mind. Now, we're already quoted this from Mark, but we also see it in Matthew. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. Jesus said it's possible to worship him in vain. He told us how to do it, but he doesn't want us to do it. And so it's not a matter of indifference. Don't do it. Don't worship in vain. And so often the things that people practice, intending to honor Christ without bothering to see what his word says on the subject, can accomplish the opposite. We don't want to accomplish the opposite. We don't want to worship in vain. Can we engage in a practice which his word doesn't authorize? What do I mean by this? Well, the birth of Christ is recorded in the New Testament. You heard it read a few moments ago by Travis in Luke chapter 2. Matthew also has an account of it. In the New Testament, it was one of the greatest events in history when Jesus Christ came into the world, becoming flesh to dwell among us, we're told. The Word became flesh. He was both God and man. He's the only being of His kind. No other being was both God and man but Jesus. It was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. We heard Teddy read from Psalm 22 earlier. And so that's crucial to His identity as our Savior. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. Also, and that's Isaiah 7, 14. In Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His kingdom there shall be no end, to order it and to establish it with justice and with judgment from henceforth even forever." Jesus didn't begin with His fleshly birth to a virgin. However, He had existed with the Father in heaven from eternity. And so in such passages as John 17, and we'll talk about this in a minute. In John 17 and verse 5, Jesus talks about this very thing. And He told us what we need to know and what we need to hear. So looking at John 17, verse 5 says, "And now, Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Jesus didn't just come into existence at His physical birth. He had this glory with the Father before the world was. We have a picture here of Jesus, supposedly Jesus, overturning the tables and the money changers and the temple when He cleansed the temple. That's not the Jesus most people want to remember today, certainly not on the 25th of December. They want to remember the baby Jesus. But it's hard for them to imagine that baby Jesus grew up to be a man, and He came in there and turned the tables over and made a scourge or a whip and drove out the animals and the people out of the temple. That was Jesus, the one that used to be a baby, the one that died on the cross. He did that. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God." And verse 14 says, "That Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the Word existed with God. He was in the beginning with God. And we read about Him again in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 5. And it says this, beginning at verse 5 through 11, "Have this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, counting not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted Him and gave unto Him the name which is above every name, that is in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." He existed before the world was. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Look at it in Romans chapter 1, the first few verses. Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, or verses 2 through 4. It speaks of Jesus, which He promised afore through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. So it took His death for Him to be declared the Son of God with power. So how did Christmas originate? That's a fair question. To answer that, we have to go outside the Bible. That's always a warning when we have to go outside the Bible to secular history and the history of the Roman Catholic Church. A few centuries after the close of the New Testament, in fact, we want to take note, that means it didn't get in the Bible. It didn't get in there. We're not talking about the birth of Jesus, that's in there, but we're talking about a mass. We're talking about a mass. Christmas, the second syllable there, was not among the earliest festivals of the church. In fact, we'll look at some quotes here. Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the church. The first evidence of the feast is from Egypt. Pagan custom centering around the January calendar gravitated to Christmas. So they took some of the pagan celebrations, mixed them with Christianity, and that's from the Catholic Encyclopedia. They're telling us where it came from. And it wasn't among the earliest celebrations. Also, we might notice, and this is they're admitting that a mass in honor of Christmas, it was, according to many authorities, not celebrated in the first centuries of the Christian church, as it said, as the Christian usage in general was to celebrate the death of remarkable persons rather than their birth. A feast was established in memory of this event in the 4th century. In the 5th century, the Western Church ordered it to be celebrated on the day of the old Roman feast of the birth of Saul. That's a reference to the sun, old Saul. And they worshiped the sun back then. And so the day of the worship of the sun was substituted, as no certain knowledge of the day of Christ's birth existed. Encyclopedia Americana. Why didn't the Lord tell us that, what the birthday was? We know what day he was crucified on because we know what day he was resurrected. He was resurrected on the first day of the week. We're not told the year because the Lord didn't intend for it to be an annual observance. We're told a certain day of the week. He was raised on the first day of the week. And there in Luke chapter 24, when those disciples were walking along with Jesus, they said today, the first day of the week, is the third day since these things were done. So if the first day of the week is the third day since these things were done, that means 3 days ago was Friday. 3 days ago was Friday. So Christ was crucified on Friday. So we know when that occurred. But let's notice something else, and that is the word Mass. The Mass is not a simple rite of commemoration, purely psychological in its effect, but a true and proper sacrifice through an ordained priesthood. The Mass is not an independent sacrifice, but is wholly relative to the one offered and definitive sacrifice of Christ, with which it forms a unity, because it is a real sacrifice. The Mass has a real liturgic, Eucharistic, and propitiatory value. It's supposed to benefit you spiritually, available for the faithful, both living and dead. Even after you're dead, you can still be benefited by the death of Christ, this is saying. Because it is the same sacrifice as that of the cross, whence all of its value derives. Now think about what's being said there. It's saying that the Mass is a very real sacrifice. It's not just a ceremony. It's not just a reenactment. It's a real sacrifice. Now let's take a look at the Bible. We forgot about the Bible, didn't we? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, it was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. Wait a minute, what did we just read? That the Mass is still a sacrifice, it's a true sacrifice. And it still offers spiritual benefits, both to the living and to people that are dead. The Bible teaches it's appointed unto man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. There is not anything that can be done for a person after they're dead. And so it says, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Every year the high priest had to go into the holy place. So why are we offering Christ again every year? That was a part of the old law when that was done. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has appeared once for all. That means once for all time, not in need of repetition. And yet the Mass claims to be a repetition. It's a very real sacrifice. It identifies with that one back there. He appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Don't have to go in there every year into the most holy place. He did that once, and then he entered into heaven. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So the book of Hebrews is telling us that Christ's death and his sacrifice is not in need of repetition. Those animals had to be offered every year because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. If Christ has to be offered again every year, then how's that differ from the blood of bulls and goats that had to be offered every year? Christ was offered once for all time. That's the whole point of Hebrews. And we need to see that. We need to be careful that we're not adding something to the Word of God that he didn't authorize. If I'm to study the matter of Christmas in an unbiased manner, foregoing the traditions of men, things that men have thought up, and the sentiments that often go with it. Sometimes we're more moved by sentiment. A lot of times people would rather have one good soul-satisfying emotion than a dozen facts, it's been said. But I have to allow Scripture to be my guide. We all have to do that, much more than emotion or man-made traditions. And Jesus told us how he wanted to be remembered. In Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, the Bible tells us about Jesus taking the cup. He was with his disciples. This was on the night in which he was betrayed. And in chapter 26 of Matthew, beginning at verse 26 through 28, this is what it says. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and he gave to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." So Jesus instituted what is known later as the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the Bible says the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. So Jesus did that. He didn't do this in honor of his birth, but in honor of his death. That's the thing he wants to be remembered for. He didn't say anything about a celebration of his birth. We're not even told when he was born. But we do learn when he was crucified and on the day of which he arose, and it was a weekly thing. For the most part, the religious world has it backward. Even the Protestant denominational world has been influenced by this idea as well. And so they try to show their love for the Lord by giving him a birthday party each year, but they fail to observe the one memorial about which he has given, a weekly observance of his death, the particulars concerning when and how it must be observed. And so Jesus instituted that himself, and he took part in it. But he didn't institute anything like that regarding his birth. He was silent about any kind of ceremony regarding his birth, but he was clear and plain about how he wanted to be remembered for his death and his resurrection. There's also a lot of facts and a lot of fiction regarding Christmas. We won't go into those in detail. We just mentioned a couple of them. People assume there were three wise men. The Bible doesn't tell us how many there were. There were three gifts, but we're not told how many wise men there were. Those wise men came from the east. They were apparently Gentiles seeking Jesus. We're told that when he was a baby, he was laid in a manger because there was no room in the inn. People assume that was in a stable. We're not told anything about a stable. We're not told about any animals. The only thing we are told about the animals is that the shepherds were in the field tending their flocks. They weren't at the stable. They were in the fields. But a lot of things are assumed that the Bible doesn't say. When we read it carefully, we can see those things. I do want to point out that wise men still seek Jesus. We want to notice one other quote here from the Encyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature. "The observance of Christmas is not of divine appointment, nor is it of New Testament origin. The day of Christ's birth cannot be ascertained from the New Testament or indeed from any other source. The fathers of the first three centuries do not speak of any special observance of the Nativity. The institution may be sufficiently explained by the circumstances that it was the taste of the age to multiply festivals. It was not till the 6th century that the whole Christian world concurred in celebrating the Nativity on the same day. And so, in the 1st century, on your left, we see Christ coming in Matthew 1 and Luke 2, being born into the world of a virgin. We see him instituting the Lord's Supper near the end of his life on earth, Matthew 26, 26 through 28. We read about his death and his resurrection in chapters 27 and 28 of Matthew. And then we go through the 2nd century and the 3rd and the 4th and the 5th. We just read, it wasn't widely a worldwide thing until the 6th century. A mass offering Jesus again. 6 centuries too late to get into the Bible. And so we need to go back to the Bible. I do want to point out that wise men still seek Jesus. They still seek Jesus in his way by submitting totally to his will and foregoing ours and our own ingenuity. He hasn't asked us to see how ingenious we can be in inventing new ways to worship him. And certainly the greatest way to honor Christ is by doing what he asks of us without addition, subtraction, or substitution. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul says we need to learn not to go beyond the things that are written. What does that mean? It means don't go beyond the things that are written. That's what it means. And this time of year is certainly a good time for families and loved ones to enjoy and appreciate one another. I hope that all of you have wonderful times together with your families and friends you haven't seen in a while, and it'll be a memorable time for you. But that you'll appreciate the fact that Christ came into the world every day. Every day. It's also a good time to get a clear picture of what the Bible teaches as our verses. What originated in the minds of men. We need that pointed out from time to time. Be thankful every day that Jesus came into the world. Rejoice and be glad in that. But this morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, the rejoicing is kind of hollow. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, the rejoicing is hollow. It's empty. If you choose not to obey the gospel before the day of judgment, the day of judgment is going to be a dreadful day. We can't imagine how dreadful that will be. Every day, you make a decision. You make it every day. Today, I'm going to obey the gospel, or today, I'm going to continue to reject the gospel. And if you reason that today, I'm going to put it off, that's the same thing as saying today, I'm going to reject. Because there's not any middle ground. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And so how many opportunities have you had to make that decision, and how many times did you reject it? You can't afford to keep rejecting it. Eventually, time will run out, and the Lord will eventually, his patience will wear out. He's very patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet he's the one that warned about the day of judgment more than anybody. He's saying there is going to come a time when he will give up. We see a record of him doing that to people in the Old Testament. He gave up on them, and they were destroyed. This morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to come in humble obedience, saying, I want to be a Christian. I want to do it the way the Lord said do it. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. I want to do that. I realize that statement has all the authority of heaven and earth behind it. Jesus had just said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And then he gave that great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. Let's take the words of Jesus and follow them. Let's dedicate our lives to him. Let's be just Christians. Not any kind of a hyphenated Christian. Let's just wear the name of Christ and follow him. He's the Savior. He's the only one who purchased the church with his blood. He's the only one that promised to build the church. And he did that. And you can be a member of it by obeying the gospel. He will add you to the church, which is his body. And he is the savior of the body. We all ought to want to be a part of that body. This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, will you please come as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement.